Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the chance that we have to come together and to sing songs of praise, to learn from your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are God whose loving kindness is better than life. And so, Lord, help us to see that this morning. Help us not just to know it as a truth, but to let us live in that reality. Lord, and let that be life-changing. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For a couple of months now, we have been discussing what it means that Jesus changes everything. And so we wanted to close this series over the next few weeks by discussing how we can draw near to God in faith and worship, in light of that truth that Jesus does change everything. So this week, we will look at why we should draw near to God. Next week, how we can draw near to God. And the following week, how we can draw near to God through prayer. At that point, Lord willing, we will jump back into the study of the Gospel of John. But that, of course, is somewhat contingent on how things are going with COVID-19. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm chapter 63. We'll be here for the next couple of weeks. But before I jump into our study, something that came to mind this week was that my big questions during the season of COVID-19 aren't what should I do, but how do I do it? In other words, I know I should have faith. I know I should trust and not worry. I know I should praise and be thankful. I know I should have courage and not be fearful. I know I should have joy. The question is how? Maybe you can relate. Life feels like a bit of a desert right now. There's a certain dryness to your soul because of the relentless monotony and lack of fellowship. Maybe there's a spiritual loneliness at times. Maybe like the Israelites, you feel a bit like you're wandering with no real end in sight. And the question isn't, what should you do? We know we should have faith and peace and contentment. The question is, how do we do it? How do you find joy in the desert? How do you praise in a pandemic? Well, I think Psalm 63 speaks to this situation. It was the psalm that Leah read earlier, and really it's one of my favorite psalms because David's joy is so pronounced against the backdrop of suffering. He offers a picture of one wandering in a desert and yet feeling completely satisfied. Let me give you some context before we dive into the study because I think it will add some weight to David's words. The superscript of our passage tells us that this was written by David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. There were different times when this happened, but since David calls himself king in verse 11, this likely refers to a time later in his reign when he was fleeing from his rebellious son, Absalom. Absalom, some would argue, was David's favorite son, and yet he moves to take the throne from David and so wins the hearts of many in the nation of Israel, and they revolt. David, fearing for his life, leaves the kingdom behind and flees to the desert of Judah. The desert of Judah, as one commentator describes it, is a genuine desert. It is solitary, howling, rough and rocky, a rough and rocky wasteland that is nearly devoid of plants and animals and virtually without rainfall. And this is clearly seen in 2 Samuel chapter 17, the account of the story in which David and his group are clearly worn by the harsh conditions. But I believe more importantly, the desert also describes David's spiritual condition. It was a spiritual desert that David was in, knowing that the kingdom was lost to his beloved son. Think of all the things that must have weighed heavily upon his heart as he writes this psalm. There was physical suffering. He left the comforts of the palace to try to survive in a desert. I don't know much about desert life, but because I'm such a poor speller, I actually still remember my elementary school teacher explaining how to tell the difference between spelling dessert and desert. And she said dessert has two S's because you want more dessert and no one wants more desert. So let's assume deserts are bad, especially if you're fleeing for your life. You can imagine he's hot, he's tired, he's hungry, he's thirsty. There's also occupational loss. He was the king. That was his responsibility. And then now he was running like some fugitive. There was financial loss. He had traded the kingdom for vagrancy. And probably worst of all, there was the relational loss. The desert was a kind of forced social distancing away from family and friends. And most painfully, he was separated from his son. Again, a son he loved deeply. In fact, when all is said and done, and David wins the kingdom back, but Absalom is killed, David cries out, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Do you hear the grief? As rebellious as his son was, he would have died for him. For me, the pain is hard to imagine. To have a child not only leave me, but to hate me. Now listen again to verse 1, because the picture begins to really come into focus when we understand what is going on. David writes this in Psalm 63, verse 1. "God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Both physically and spiritually, David was in a desert. The conditions battered his body. The circumstances battered his soul. But all of this actually makes David's response so shocking. Listen again to verses 3 through 5. "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." The picture here is feasting, of being satisfied and full. Maybe most shocking of all, it's a picture of joy. And it's stunning because nothing in his circumstances would lend to this. Nothing said the good life or the joyful life. There was no hashtag blessed on the scrolls that he was writing. He says, "My lips praise you," but why? How often do we praise God for the difficulties of life? He describes feasting. He says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." It's almost the ravings of a delusional man. He's in the desert and he's acting like he's at some magnificent feast. He says, "My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. I will sing for joy." Is there even one thing circumstantially that would lend itself to joy? So how is this possible? For David, quite simply, he was satisfied in God. So here's our key idea. When we see, seek, and savior God, we will esteem God and be joyfully satisfied in God. Again, when we seek, see, and savor God, we will esteem God and be joyfully satisfied in God. Now, this key idea reflects two aspects of this passage. First is David's pursuit of God, his seeing and seeking and savoring of God. If you go through Psalm 63, you'll see words like seeking, looking, beholding, remembering, meditating, clinging. David is relentless in his pursuit of God. Second, you will see how the fruit of this pursuit of God is joyful, contented worship. Again, go through the psalm, and you start to see words like praising, blessing, lifting up of hands, satisfaction, joyful lips, singing for joy. It is the picture of one whose heart is at rest in the desert because he knows God. Now, with this in mind, we're going to look at this over the course of 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to consider what it means for us to seek, see, and savor God. And then we'll try to consider in as practical a way as possible what it means to draw near to God. Some of you might ask, like, how do I grow in faith? How can I grow my love? And that's what we hope to look at. But for this morning, we're going to look at why we should draw near to God and how, when we pursue God, we can praise God. How, when we seek and savor God, we can be satisfied in God. So let's look at three truths that David holds on to that allow him to find joy in the desert. Point number one, live convinced that only God truly satisfies. Listen again to verse 1. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now the fact that David thirsts is not surprising at all. I mean, he is, after all, in a desert. What is surprising is that David says he thirsts for. He says he thirsts for God. "Oh God, you are my God. My soul thirsts for you." Now, even recognizing that David was speaking metaphorically about a longing, I can still think of many things he must have really desired. The kingdom, the comforts of the palace, the prestige of being king, and of course his son. But David understood this. And it was a belief that transformed his understanding of the desert. He was made for God. And so his soul would only be truly satisfied in God. Now, the idea that it is God who satisfies our souls is something we've actually considered in more than one message of late. More recently, when we looked at the woman at the well from John chapter 4, it was in our message on loneliness, we looked at this idea of a God who satisfies. There we discuss that because we are made by God, in the image of God, for God, there is in each of us a longing for God. Jesus described it as a thirst that longs to be quenched, ultimately offering himself as the living water that satisfies the thirst that exists in our souls. So thirst becomes this picture of our desire for God that can only be satisfied in God. We also discussed that though we are made to thirst for God, in our sin, we will seek to quench that thirst in other things. For the woman at the well, she sought to quench her thirst in relationships. But it could be a myriad of things. Prestige, financial security, occupational achievement, successful kids, physical health, the approval of others, pleasure. This is how God describes it in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Many commentators believe Jesus had this verse in mind when he talked about the living water. God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Do you see this, the picture? People were made for living water, but refusing to go to God and yet still thirsting, they make these water jars hoping they will offer refreshment, the refreshment they long for, not recognizing they are broken and can't hold anything. It would be like passing on crisp, cold, filtered water to drink out of some bug-infested cesspool in the sewer. So the picture of evil that God describes is not simply a turning from God, but a turning to the world. It's not simply refusing the satisfaction that God offers. It's trying to find that satisfaction elsewhere. And understand, this isn't simply about misdirected desires. It is much darker and much more dangerous than that. This is about our idolatry. Because when we go to the creation to seek what we are meant to find in the Creator, that is idolatry. Pursuing false gods who we believe are worthy of our adoration and our faith and our love. We believe they will satiate our appetite. They will quench our thirst. They will bring happiness. They will make life right. And so our worldly thirst simply represent our idolatry, how we pursue counterfeit gods in the place of the one true God. We're like the fool who sees a mirage and ends up drinking the sand because he doesn't know any better. For David, there could have been many things he pursued, many things he could have trusted would make his life right, many things he believed would satisfy the thirst in his soul. I mean, can't you almost picture him saying, "If only Absalom would come home, then everything would be okay." But here is why David stays the course. He understood that ultimately he was made for God. So he starts off with these simple words, words we don't want to rush over too quickly. "Oh God, you are my God." So many things he could have worshipped, so many idols he could have pursued, so many things he could have longed for and allowed to become a God in his heart. But he says, "Oh God, you are my God. There is no other. Nor the one he would worship, nor the one he would put his faith in, nor the one he would allow to take the place of God on the throne of his heart." And that's why he comes to this conclusion. "Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." So his understanding, which might sound ridiculous to the world, was that his thirst was for God. And here we begin to get to the heart of why David could describe himself as feasting while physically hungry, how he could be satisfied while living in a desert, how he could be joyful in the midst of suffering. Because the one thing he truly needed, the one thing he truly longed for, was in the desert with him. Now, this also shines a light on why we struggle so often to find joy in our deserts, because the desert takes away those things we look to for meaning and happiness, for hope and identity. Like we said, COVID-19 has created a desert of sorts. It has affected many people physically. It has taken away occupations and hurt finances. It has caused separation in relationships. It's created difficult and even dangerous work environments for some. It has accentuated loneliness for others. And these are real pains and real sufferings. But one of the purposes is to lead us to the one we were ultimately made for, the one who can truly quench our thirst, the one who can satisfy our longings. If there's a blessing of the desert, it's that it strips away so many of our idols and leaves us with God. This is how Paul Miller says it in his book, The Praying Life. The desert becomes a window to the heart of God. He finally gets your attention because he's the only game in town. One way I've described it is that we need our idols dented. A while back, probably close to 10 years ago, I got my truck. I bought it used, but it was new to me, and it was the first vehicle that I'd ever picked out for myself. Every other car had been a hand-me-down of sorts. So I was pretty thankful. I was thinking of all the ways to take care of it. The body was in relatively good shape. I'm sure I gave the kids a lecture on not getting it dirty. And you know how it is, like when you get something new, maybe a new car, a new phone, it brings like a measure of joy, even pride. And then in the first week that I had it, I parked near the dumpsters at the front of the church office. And someone from another company opened the big metal doors right into my truck and left a huge dent. There was not much that I could do. I didn't know who did it. I wasn't going to make the church pay. And so for a couple hours there, I was bummed. This was my beautiful car with this ugly dent. But then I thought, I needed my idol dented. Because a dented idol loses some of its sheen, some of its beauty, and you start to see it for what it really is. In this case, it was a gift from God to be used to serve him, serve my family, and serve the church. Now, some of you, by the virtue of the way you drive, are idol denters, which I wouldn't be proud of. But understand, we actually need our idols dented so that we can see them for what they really are. Coronavirus has caused real hurt and pain, and we grieve over that, sometimes very deeply. But it's also dented many idols, and for that, we should be grateful. Because in that, we're reminded that we were made for God. We were made to love, trust, and worship him above all things. And we were made to find our soul's satisfaction in him. Because David believed this, he could say, as he does in verse 5, that though he was in the desert, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Now, theologically, this isn't super complicated. There is in our souls a spiritual thirst that can only be quenched by God himself. But what does this mean practically? In other words, if a young person were to ask you, can you show me how to be satisfied in God? What would you say? What would you teach them? I mean, to be satisfied in God, it sounds good. It's the stuff worship songs are written about. But in reality, it can seem a bit vague. I mean, if you lost your job and I were to say to you, well, it's a good thing that Jesus is better than money, you would likely agree. That's a theologically correct statement. And yet you would think, but I'm worried because I can't tell my credit card company that Jesus is better than money. So again, what does it mean practically? It means this: refusing to seek in the world what I meant to find in Christ. There are certain things that the Bible tells us to find in Christ: salvation, true joy, genuine hope, identity, enduring security, meaning and purpose, righteousness. And when we find those things in Christ, it results in joy and worship, contentment and peace, even praise during a pandemic. But when we seek those things in the world, our hearts are restless because the things of the world are so easily threatened. Let's think through a couple examples. We're meant to find our security in God. If you just read through the Psalms, look, and when someone clings to God, they are not only secure, they not only feel secure, they are secure. Think of Psalm 62, 5 through 8. It says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory, my rock, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Selah. Jesus describes security this way for the believer in John 10, 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So the fact that we want to feel safe, that we want to have security, isn't wrong, but it should be a desire that leads us to Christ, because only in Him can we truly be secure. What do people do? Instead, with that longing, that desire, that thirst, what do they do with it? They try to find it in the world. So for instance, people seek security in money, believing that if they have money, they will be safe. What happens? That money is threatened, say by a worldwide pandemic, and so they get fearful or anxious or frustrated because their security has been threatened. So again, the problem isn't that we desire security, but that we seek it in money. Listen to how Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So you see what Paul's saying. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, or we might say, don't find your security in riches because they are uncertain. So what is his solution? Don't set your hope on this uncertainty of riches, but on God. So Paul doesn't say, hey, it's wrong to want security. Rather, he says to seek it, but seek it in God. Another example would be our identity. We are meant to find our identity in Christ. As Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But what do we do instead? We try to find our identity in the world through a significant other or the success of our children or occupational and educational achievement, but they will always fail to satisfy the deep longings of our heart. But if we find our identity in Christ, we will know true joy. Think again of Paul in Philippians 3. He talks about having an identity that the world would be envious of. He came from a good family. He was moral. He was religiously devout. He was esteemed. But then he says this in verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Knowing Christ was the only identity he truly needed. Everything else was garbage. And so though he lost many of the things that had previously been so important to him, he was not devastated because he knew who he was in Christ. So backing up again to the main point of the main idea, the point here, we must be convinced that only Christ truly satisfies. We must refuse to seek in the world what we're meant to find in Jesus. So if you're struggling to be satisfied in Christ, you must ask yourself, what are you seeking in the world that you're meant to find in Christ? Identity, hope, security, meaning and purpose, righteousness, some version of salvation. If you want to be satisfied in Christ, find those things in Christ. Point number two, live within the reality of God's covenant love. Again, the situation here is grim. David is in a desert running for his life. For me, I love the outdoors, but I don't do deserts. Like personally, I can't wait to get back up to Mammoth to go fishing. And I know that there are some people who really like going out to the desert, camping or hiking. But for me, I don't get it. When is a desert ever a compliment? Your church is like a desert. Your lawn is like a desert. This relationship is like a desert. I think it's generally understood that a desert isn't a good thing. But for David, the fact that he was in a desert wasn't actually the greater reality. There was a greater reality that drove him. So let's see that in our text. In verse 1, we saw that David thirsts for God. He recognizes that God is the one he ultimately needs. And then he says this in verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. We're not sure if David was recalling past times when he would worship with the nation at the sanctuary, or if God had given him a special vision of his greatness. But either way, David sees the power and the glory of God. For David, God wasn't distant. He didn't seem like some far-off deity that would occasionally drop by and offer a little help. Rather, he was overwhelmed by a vision of the power and the glory of God. Now, as David continues, he offers one particular truth that he says leads to his praise, to lifting up his hands in worship, to joy, to being satisfied as a feasting. and it was the steadfast love of God. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Now, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you've heard of the love of God. It's the first lesson we learn in Sunday school, right? Just about every week, we will sing songs that mention the love of God. Probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. So the love of God is not really a new concept. But the way that David speaks of it is certainly different than we usually talk about love, even God's love. Now again, he says this, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. God's love is better than life. One commentator put it this way. David believes that God's love, his hesed, is even more satisfying than life itself. And it's important that we consider this because it's at the heart of David's satisfaction and praise. He can be joyful in worship, even in suffering, because there is something better than life, the love of God. If his joy was in the life that he had, his kingdom, the love of his son, the comforts of the palace, then he would have been miserable. He was, after all, in a desert. But there was something better than life, the steadfast love of the Lord. I think for us, this is a bit hard to relate to. I'm guessing all of us love and we want to be loved. But to say that love is better than life is a bold statement. Now, I think part of our difficulty in appreciating God's love is that the human love, the love we're most familiar with, often runs into at least two problems. It's constrained and it's conditional. By constrained love, I mean love has its limits. Specifically, it's limited by our finitude and our lack of power. So for instance, I love my kids with a fierce love, but I cannot shield them from every ache and pain. My love is limited by my lack of sovereignty. I think for me, one of the saddest things to see during the season of COVID-19 is that often people are dying alone because of the danger of infection. So you have people who love greatly, and yet their love ultimately can't solve the problem of disease. It's a deep love, and it's a real love, but it's a constrained love. The second problem is that love is often conditional. By that I mean that often love is based on what we believe someone, whether or not we believe someone deserves it. This is the world's love. The world tends to love those it deems worthy of love in some way. So our love tends to be fickle. Our love must be earned. Our love is dependent on what someone does or doesn't do. Think even of a marital love, a love that is supposed to be about a covenant. When you get married, you don't make a promise to feel affection for another person. Rather, you make a covenant to love them in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health. And yet think about how, in reality, many marriages hold a conditional view of love. I will love you when you deserve it, and I will not love you when you don't deserve it. So love is less a covenant and more a contract. If you hold up your end of the contract, then I will love you. If you fail to hold up your end of the contract, then I will withhold love. So again, the love we're most familiar with practically speaking, is constrained and conditional. But this is why David responds to God's love like he does, because God's love is neither constrained nor conditional. Rather, it's about power and it's about promise. Let's look at that in our text. Now, there are different words translated love in the Old Testament. But in verse 3, we have the Hebrew word hesed. Some Bibles translate this simply as love, others as loving kindness. But I think the ESV's steadfast love is really a good translation. Because this love isn't simply about fond affections or warm attachment. It's a love of a power and a love of promise. First, we see that God's hesed love has power. It's a love that is not constrained. As we look at our passage, something that I think is interesting is what brings God's love to mind for David. Notice what David actually sees. Verse 2. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Okay, so he doesn't see God's love. He saw his power and glory. So it seems like it would make more sense to say, so I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your power and glory are better than life, my lips will praise you. So how does David get from power and glory to steadfast love. David sees God's power and glory, his greatness, and then he makes this connection. Because of God's love, he will use that power and greatness on his behalf. So he looks, and he's likely absolutely overwhelmed at the very power and glory of the Almighty God. And then is even more stunned to think, because he loves me, he will use that power and love for me. When you're a kid, it's one thing to see a man who is really strong. It's another thing if that man is your father, because then it matters. Your dad will protect you and help you and care for you. His strength matters because he loves you. This is true for David. God's power brings to mind the reality that this powerful God loves him. But this reminds us that there is no limits to God's love. However God wants to love, he is able to love. His love is a powerful love. Second, we see God's love is about promise, or we might say it is a covenant love. This is actually the heart of Hesed. It's a covenant love. Pastor David described it like this. Hesed is God's covenant love, his faithful love, his loyal love. At various points in history, God would enter into covenant relationship with his people. These were binding agreements where God would inextricably bind himself to them, and in the words of the Abrahamic covenant, he would be their God and they would be his people. Okay, so this wasn't some warm, mushy feeling. It was not a vague affection. This was the love of promise and commitment. So the ESV translators translated it steadfast love because it's this enduring love rooted in the very covenants of God. It's the love of promise. So again, where the world love is fickle, God's love is enduring. I mean, think about what that means to you. God's hesed love isn't about the love of passion, but the love of promise. It's not just the love of feeling, but the love of faithfulness. It's not just the love of liking, but the love of loyalty. With all this being said, hopefully David's words in verse 3 are starting to have a little more weight to them. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. David has seen the power and the glory of God, and it brought to mind that the reality of God's covenant love, this God of power, would graciously use that power in love towards David. Okay, so we're starting to see the greatness of this love. It's unique from the world. It is not a constrained love or a conditional love. Rather, it's a love of power and a love of promise. But it still leaves us with the question, why is this better than life? It's better than life because it means that our lives are more than our circumstances. Rather, we get to live within the reality of God's love. By reality, I don't simply mean that we know God's love is true. Rather, it's a truth that we live within. Imagine the greatest college in the whole world was the University of Torrance. It's one thing to know it's a great school. It's another thing to attend that school, to live there, to be part of it. We don't just cognitively know about God's love. We get to live within it. Living in the reality of God's steadfast love means that we understand that God governs our lives based on his covenant love for us. And this changes everything. If I really believe that God acts towards me according to his loving promises and his limitless power, then I see my world differently. For David, just because God loved him, it didn't mean his circumstances changed immediately. But because he saw and interpreted and understood his circumstances differently in light of God's love, it changed everything. Meaning that he believed that all that was happening was God loving him. So God wasn't simply loving David despite the desert or even during the desert, but God was loving David through the desert. And this is truly better than life, to know that even difficult circumstances are dark evidences of God's love for us. What does this mean practically? We have to see all of life through the filter of God's covenant love. Meaning, we may not always understand the what of God's actions, but because we understand the who, we can always be at peace. In other words, because we know God, because we believe he moves for us and towards us in love, then the what isn't a truth we must demand to have answered. Instead, we rest in the who. That's why David can say, your loving kindness, your steadfast love is better than life. Think about the challenges you're facing. Maybe they are coronavirus related. Maybe it's something else. If you're a believer, are you resting in the reality of God's love? Do you believe all that is happening is God loving us? Do you believe that since nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, then God isn't simply loving us despite the coronavirus or even during the coronavirus, but he's loving us through the coronavirus? Because with this conviction in place, we see everything different. Again, we understand tragedy. We grieve loss. We may not understand the what or the why of all that is happening, but we are still absolutely convinced that through it all, God is loving us. Lighthouse, do not forget right now, with all that is happening, God is loving you. Now for David, he was holding on to the truths of God's covenant promises, but we have something even greater to remind us of God's love, the gospel of Jesus, right? We are sinners who deserve to be eternally separated from God as punishment for our sins. We don't deserve love, we deserve hell. But as it says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. In love, Jesus went to the cross and took the punishment we deserve for our sins so that we would never have to. That is why Paul says, if you want to know love, look to the cross. As he wrote in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you need a reminder of God's love, beloved, remember the gospel. So what about you? How will God's love change your perspective on the pandemic? For David, because of his faith in God's love, he saw a feast in the desert. For you, what will you see in the middle of the desert of COVID-19? Maybe an opportunity to serve and love others in a unique way. Maybe an opportunity to grow in faith or prayer or dependence. Maybe an opportunity to see the gospel expand in the hearts of your children. Maybe an opportunity to have your idols dented so that you'd grow in love for God. Maybe an opportunity to share the gospel to those whose world has really been turned upside down. Maybe it's an opportunity to contemplate and live in light of eternity. When you believe that all that is happening is God's love, everything is different. We find hope and joy in the desert. Now, hopefully you see the point, but before we move on, one more illustration. David Pallison is one of my favorite authors in the area of biblical counseling. Sadly, he passed away last year. But one of the things that he would do was write anti-psalms. In his words, the anti-psalm tells what life feels like and looks like whenever God vanishes from sight. So think for a moment what an anti-psalm for Psalm 63 might look like for your life. What would it mean to not know the reality of God's love, but to look elsewhere for hope? It might begin like this. O money, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have listened to the world, and so I have seen money's power and glory. Because I think money is better than life, my lips will praise it. So I will bless it as long as I live. To money I will stretch out my hands with clenched fists. My soul is never satisfied. Like eating candy before an incredible meal, I have spoiled my appetite for what really matters and what truly satisfies. And so my mouth will complain with anxious lips. Beloved, during this season of pandemic, we must not let God vanish from sight. We must live within the reality of the steadfast love of God. Point number three, live in light of eternity, the belief that God makes everything right. We won't spend too much time here, but let's look at the last few verses. David says this in verses 9 through 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So what is David saying? That despite his current situation, he absolutely believes that God will make everything right. We don't know the nature of these words. Were they prophetic in nature? Did he believe that God would surely return the kingdom to him? Was it more eschatological in nature? In other words, did he believe just at the very least in the end times, God would make everything right? We don't know for sure. But we do see that he was absolutely convinced that his enemies would not ultimately be victorious. Sounds simple enough, but remember his current position. Absalom has the kingdom. David is hiding in a desert to save his own life. So victory could not be assumed by human estimations. But David believed that God would vindicate, that he would be faithful to his promises, that he would make things right. But this reminds us again of something that we've looked at in recent weeks. There's a bigger story going on. And so regardless of our current story of suffering, we must never believe that our suffering is the whole story. We must not get so caught up in the current chapter of difficulties that we're in that we fail to see the greater narrative that God has written. Too often, we are so consumed by the desert that we fail to see God's bigger, more beautiful plan. We fail to see all that God is accomplishing in and through us. We fail to see his bigger and more important purposes. But when, like David, we see the bigger story, it changes our perspective on what is happening now. Remember, from the beginning of the psalm to the end, nothing has changed circumstantially. And yet David is able to look to the end of the story and find joy knowing that God will make things right. Now, the theme of God's bigger story is something we have touched on more than once in recent weeks. So today, let me offer three simple responses to this conviction that God will make things right. First, in your notes, we should be encouraged in knowing that everything will be okay. By everything is going to be okay, I don't mean that there won't be tragedy. There already has been tragedy. But I mean that we trust that God has a bigger, more beautiful plan for it all. And so whether it's in this life or on the other side of eternity, he's going to make everything right. When you hear the latest news report or statistic, how do you respond? When you likely heard earlier this week that Safer at Home could potentially extend through the summer, how did you respond? I know it's easy for our minds to race, easy for us to play the game of what if, easy for us to be discouraged or disappointed or despondent. But we must not forget that COVID-19 is only a chapter in the story, a story we know the ending to, meaning that we believe when all is said and done, everything will be okay. God will make things right. Second, be in your notes. We should be exhorted to be a part of God's story. We aren't simply observers in the story. We are participants. And this should remind us that God's story isn't ultimately about us, about our kingdoms. It's about Christ and his. Meaning our goal for the coronavirus can't simply be to survive or endure. It's not simply to protect our health or our finances. It's to pursue gospel ministry. Gospel ministry being the pursuit of the expansion of the gospel in the hearts of believers and in the salvation of unbelievers. Through evangelism, through how we shepherd our families, through how we pursue our own faith and our own worship, we must fulfill our role in God's story. And third, C, we should be excited to see what God will do. Knowing there's a bigger story and that we have a role in that story, it should excite us to see what God does. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book and something small happens in the beginning, but you know that it's the precursor to something greater? Someone receives a mysterious letter. A latent power begins to manifest. There's the first spark of love. And as observer, there's an excitement because we know there's something coming. Right? Those little moments are simply foreshadowing greater moments to come. The same should be true for us. We are seeing glimpses of what God is doing. But it should excite us that God is doing something great through this pandemic. And again, this doesn't mean there won't be struggles or that we won't suffer loss. We already have suffered loss. But in the same way that God used the greatest sin and suffering in human history, the cross of Christ, to accomplish something amazing, the salvation of the lost, we must believe he can use a pandemic for our good and his glory. For me, I've seen unusual acts of generosity, people growing in prayer, people's faith strengthened, unbelievers hearing the gospel, fathers investing spiritually in their children, people coming to faith. And I'm excited to see more of what God has done and will do. So Lighthouse, be excited to see what God will accomplish. Let me close with this. Understand, for David, this wasn't simply about ignoring his problems. He wasn't going to his happy place or just thinking good thoughts to distract himself from his trials. This wasn't about pie in the sky wishful thinking. For David, he saw reality. And this reality told a different story than his circumstances did. His circumstances told a story of loss and of pain and of despair. But the reality of God told a story of love and hope and joy. And so for David, everything was different. Beloved, we need to see this pandemic with the eyes of faith so that we see reality. Because the world is telling a different story, one of economic tragedy, one of fear in the face of possible death, one of strife and varying political opinions, one of discouragement and extended quarantine. But when we see who God is, we believe that he is telling a different story, a bigger story, a better story. I was reminded of this recently. One of the ladies of the church said she got a text a couple of weeks ago from her cousin who she knew was sick. And the text said, "This is the last time you'll hear from me for a bit, being admitted, intubated." Needless to say, she was shocked. As you'd like to know, the odds aren't in the favor of patients going on ventilators. So, of course, they prayed. Many people were praying. But even more frightening was that even though her cousin was a believer, her cousin's husband was not, and he too caught the virus, though he didn't get it as severely. But on her fifth day in the ICU, our church member got a call that her cousin's husband had come to faith. I mean, praise God, she recovered and got to go home. But think about it. In the middle of likely the worst situation of their lives, God brought about the most beautiful occasion of their lives. The world offers a story told by the coronavirus. Mostly a grim tale, a tale where the best hope is perseverance and survival. But because we believe in God's steadfast love, that his steadfast love is better than life, we see a bigger story and a better story. Think of it this way. One day we're going to meet that man who came to faith, whether here or on the other side of eternity. And he's going to tell a more beautiful story about COVID-19 than the world is telling. So, beloved, what story will you tell? Believe that the story you tell is less about your circumstances and more about understanding the love of Christ. When you believe that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life, everything is different. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your steadfast love. Lord, we confess that we so easily presume upon your love. We think little of your love. And yet, Lord, it is better than life. And so help us to live within that reality. I pray specifically for those who are struggling with fear or with worry, for difficult circumstances. Lord, may they believe, may they hold to, may they cling to the truth that your steadfast love is better than life. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.